Was it something I said? Yeah, was it? All right. You should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 14, verses 7, 8, and 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Our goal here this morning is to once again make it so that we understand the next natural thing that would be said to us would be said in these three verses. That this is kind of an expansion and a necessary expansion on the godly remedy that has already been set forth, which you need to know what that is for these things to make sense. Because these fours here, four in verse 7, four in verse 8, four in verse 9, are what we would call fours of further explanation and further amplification. So what I've been doing in the last session is going over a review of what that remedy is up to this point, and then being able to see what our Father would have to say as a final matter to give us that full understanding of His thinking in regard to these possible clashes that can take place when you have a weaker brother situation who may be operating still upon God's program of this, really doesn't, he honestly is ignorant of Paul's doctrine, the doctrine, Pauline doctrine, and stronger ones in the faith who have gone through their sonship edification up to, for instance, Romans 13 and finished that all off and is now here in Romans 14. So You've got to kind of bring those things together so that you can see the naturalness of what this expanded issue is, this kind of one remaining issue that has to be dealt with. So, in short, the godly remedy is equity, as I said at the end of last class, but the godly remedy can only take place when it's recognized that both, and this is why we keep in that dark, that black square up there with the red line around it, we keep verse 1 ever before us. I said I was going to keep that verse on the board through the entire thing. Him that is weak in the faith, that's where you get the biblical definition of what one who is weak in the faith is, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So the godly remedy can only take place when it's recognized that both cases, the weaker brother and the stronger brother, they both have some things in common. It's that commonality that God begins to focus our attention upon. They both have a, to put it this way, they both have, the weaker brother and the stronger brother, have a common communion. There is a communion that they have together, and there's commonality to it. And what your Father has been doing all the way through verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 is getting you to focus upon what they have in common. And the most basic, the most fundamental thing that they both have in common is their reason for assembling themselves together in the first place. They are both here. If a weaker brother isn't here for the same reason the stronger brother is, he ain't a weaker brother. He's another kind of a brother, but he's not a weaker brother. Because a weaker brother is him that is weak in the faith. And the common thing that both the strong and the weak have in common is their reason for assembling themselves together. And that reason can be expressed as Paul said it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4, for godly edifying which is in faith. Him that is weak in the faith. That's how you can cross-check yourself. They are both here for godly edifying which is in faith. And as we did on a chart, I'm not going to take you through a bunch of charts, you should be able to remember, when we had that commonality, there was a core common issue. The common issue of edification is what? Godliness. They are there to be like God. They know why God created. They want to think like God thinks and live the way He lives and labor with Him. There is something about God's grace that has so affected them that they want to get it now abounding in every detail of their life. They're there for that edification process. So because that's the case, the first part of the godly remedy is for the stronger brother to view his weaker brother exactly like God does when he views any person who determines to be involved in the edification process. And using your Bible, not using my chart, but using your Bible, you can look and see in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, that remedy is expressed, for God hath received him. So the first part of this, the remedy in equity, is to be able to view that person exactly the way God views any person who is determined to be involved in and participate in the edification process. God has received him. So what's the problem with you receiving him? There shouldn't be any. The second part of the godly remedy is to view the curriculum for sonship education and edification and its capacity to do its job in that weaker brother, just like it did with you when you had those problems and you had those discrepancies within edification. And to view that the capacity of that curriculum the way the Father views it, and that is, and as you see there at the end of verse 4, God is able to make him stand. Therefore, by acknowledging and honoring the methodology of my Father, not my methodology, mine will screw you up. And this was I'm passionate about this because this was the thing I've been in the ministry in for my whole life. Not just merely to be able to give the gospel and to see folks saved and come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the biggest thing of all. But I knew that you don't go to, the church doesn't exist just as a place for people to dress up and sing. It's a place for edification to take place. My pastor taught me that. And I learned that from Paul. So edification is big, and I spent my whole life thinking as I was studying to go into the ministry, and my first decades in the ministry was given to, it's my job. And I always felt so stupid and so inadequate because I felt the pressure was put on me, you've got to figure out how edification works. And you've got to come up with a system of it. At one point, you don't know how close we were, at one point, where I was just going to say, forget all this. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to start teaching you. I'm going to recommend that we get the church a library, and we're going to put Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer's Systematic Theology in it, and I'm just going to start with his first of 8 volumes, and I'm going to teach Schaefer's Systematic Theology. I thought, that's what I'm trying to do with the Bible. Why not put the Bible down and just go with systematic theology? I mean, I was to the point that I almost started going gray. And I can't tell, the only greater relief I ever had in my life, the relief I felt when I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior, the only thing that has come close to that feeling of relief was when I came to understand I don't have to figure out the system for godly edification. My Father wrote it down, dummy. Just follow it. It's all been done for you. That was a relief. And I stopped graying. Well, no, not really. But that was such a relief. I don't have to figure out what comes first, second, or third. I don't have to figure out its order. It's all been done for me. All I've got to do is be able to communicate it, teach it, help you along with it. And so the second part of this is to see that methodology, to see that my Father has thought everything out, even this possible clash that could take place with a weaker and a stronger brother. He's perfectly provided for all of that to be wonderfully taken care of with great benefits for both people, both concerned. And therefore, I need to acknowledge and honor that methodology, the way my father educates, the way he edifies, that process, and by honoring the mechanics of it that were spelled out to me in Romans chapter 6 through chapter 13, a stronger brother will be, because of that, he's going to be patient. He's going to allow for the edification process to do its work. He's not going to superimpose himself upon it. He's not going to try and get the weaker brother to be to get through Romans 13 kicking and screaming. He's not going to push him and prod him and all of these kinds of things. He's not going to try to step in to speed the process up. He's going to allow with patience and godly love and charity that process to take place, because the stronger brother knows that's the only way that that weaker brother is going to get it. He's not going to get it by me telling him what is so. So therefore, the stronger brother will honor. He's going to honor the major edificational principle of, what does it say in verse 5 at the end? Let every man there is every person who is in this process of edification, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Because that's exactly how it had to happen to me. And I want to tell you something. I'll tell you something right now. That can be frustrating. I can tell you as a pastor, that can be frustrating. There are times that I just want you to have a flip-top soul, a flip-top head. And I just want to pour it in and say, here, I don't care what you think, but I can't do that. I have to let you be fully persuaded. And maybe you won't be. I don't know. I have no written contract with this church. And there's no law that says we have to exist. We don't. This could all be over sooner than you could realize. You just don't want it. But I know that's not the case. But that's the principle. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Then verse 6 comes along. And it gathers all those issues together and puts the attention and focus upon the edificational issues that are common. That common union to both the weaker and stronger brother. Both think and do what they think and do to the Lord. Both think and do what they do giving God thanks. Those are both expressions of the edification process taking place, as we have shown. But there's one more thing that goes into the godly thinking remedy. There's one more thing that clinches it, that fully develops it so that you really are operating upon your Heavenly Father's equitable thinking. There's one more thing that clinches it, that fully develops it. And it's staring you right in the face. It's right there. This final issue of the godly thinking remedy that's going to generate the sonship decision-making skill of equity is the next natural thing that comes from the last statement of verse 5 and all of what is said in verse 6. It comes from that. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Look at it. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Those three sentences, those three fully developed thoughts set you up. It's just like your father's done so many times. He says things to get your mind, which may be way out like this, to get more and more focused, more and more focused, and finally looking right exactly at what he wants you to look at. You've been set up by those three sentences for the father to present the final issue to his thinking. This isn't based upon what you may imagine equity is, or what you may conceive it to be, or your own conceit of what it is. This is how it works in his mind, and this is how it's supposed to work in yours. So he set you up to present you with the final issue to his thinking that he himself operates upon. This is what he operates upon when he thinks about and when he utilizes that great decision-making skill of equity. And once you are thinking about one another with the viewpoint that your Father has toward any person who is involved in the edification process, God receives him. And once you're thinking about how the edification process works, method-wise and mechanic-wise, exactly like the Father does, being accomplished by grace through faith, God is able to make him stand. The final thing that has to now get done, the next natural thing that has to be done in order to get godly sonship equity thinking fully developed is to further explain and to further amplify and to further underscore something that has been mentioned before but now has to really be underscored, amplified, and further explained in the edification process. And it's not that it hasn't come up before, but it has. But now it needs to be looked at and fully developed to the point in the Son's thinking that he's thinking of it the way the Father thinks of it. And when you look at those three verses, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or therefore we die, we are the Lord's." Now, granted, one of the big issues here, and those two verses especially, what they have in view, of course, is what, based upon that, what will Paul be able to tell the Corinthians? I'm not going to have you chasing me around. That's not a good... I need to narrow it down more than that. That was asked horribly. If you look at just the first two verses, the verses 7 and 8, what is he telling you? But you're not your own. What did he tell the Corinthians? You're bought with a price. That's right. Right? But he doesn't leave it at that. And that's good. You're not your own. And that connects with, who do you think you are to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God's able to make him stand. So you could say, well, this attaches to that. It does. It's very important to all of that. This is a 4:4:4. These are further explanations and amplifications of what he's already said. But he's not restating what he said. It's not a restatement of it. He says this to get to this. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." And if you look at that verse, that verse 9, there is an overriding issue that just comes and slaps you in the face almost about what this is dealing with. When he talks about, first of all, he changes from Jesus or Lord to Christ. There's something about the Christness, something about the issue of Jesus being the Christ and his function as the Christ, and we will talk about that. And then he brings in this. He died, he rose, and revived. All right, what are you talking about there? He died and rose and revived. If you're talking about, especially he rose. Yeah? But, huh? I thought I heard somebody say it. No. If all you did was isolate one thing, if all you did was isolate the fact that Christ died, rose, and revived, but why is he alive? What makes him alive? Yeah, but what makes his spirit living? It's unfair to say you've been taught this before. Yeah, in the book of Romans 10 years ago. Yeah, hold that thought, because that's where this is going. But even there, that's the point. You're making the connection. All you got to do is put a word to it. No. When you're talking about when you're talking about raising someone from the dead, what are you talking about? Who can? Yeah. The power. It's the power issue. That's right. There is supposed to connect in your thinking. God did this. He died, rose, and revived. And the power that God utilized to do that is what is actually invested in this issue of the edification process. It's His power, not yours. This is a big issue, and you came to you would have got it better if somebody was leading you who knew how to ask a question properly. But there's an issue that you've been confronted with before, and it's the issue that the remedy that finally puts this over the top is the issue of the power of the edification process. Because where that power resides will make it so that you never, ever will operate toward a weaker brother in any other way but in equity. Because if you're going to operate toward any other means other than godly equity, walking not charitably toward him, you're going to be assuming that the power is yours. And it is not yours. And he set you up for that in verse 5, last sentence of verse 5, and the two sentences of verse 6 actually set you up for that. He's going to further explain and further amplify and underscore the power of godly edification. Maybe, and like I said, not that it hasn't come up before, because it has, but now it needs to be fully developed in the sons, and maybe fully developed isn't the best way to say it. Maybe a better way to say it is that the power of the edification process has to now become fully grasped by the stronger brother as the central key to godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with a weaker brother. That power issue is the central key to equity. Why? Why is understanding the power of edification and that process the next natural and final thing the godly thinking needs to do for us in that godly thinking aspect of sonship equity? It's the clincher to the godly thinking of equity. Exactly. Because the whole issue in the godly edification process that you learn, now we can connect with what Mary said, back to Romans 6, is the power of grace. One of the reasons that you were taught coming out of Romans 5 and early on in chapter 6 to view grace as a power to do things. One of those reasons your father got that generated in you was for this. And when that issue of who has the power and where the power lies for godly edification to take place, when that's settled out, only then does a son begin to think with godly equity exactly like the father does. And the power of godly edification is what verse 7, 8, and 9 up there are all about. Yeah, you are bought with a price. You belong, the belonging issue is an issue that is legitimate there. But that said, to get to verse 9, it's like God comes along and he says, look, I want you to look at that weaker brother. All right? You look at him and you may think he's a mess and that he can't possibly please me, but he can please me. Look at him the way I look at him. I've received him. I'm speaking as God, using what our fathers taught us. I've received him into the edification process. So there's no problem there. I am able to make him stand in that edification process to my own pleasure. So there's no problem there. And he has to become fully persuaded in his own mind, because that's where the edification process takes place, in the mind, in the human spirit. It's where it starts. And when the edification process does take place with him, that's exactly what will happen. He'll be fully persuaded in his own mind, not in yours. I can't stand being fully persuaded in somebody else's mind. Why did you do that? Well, I was fully persuaded in somebody else's mind. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And that's, I'm sure that's not what's going to be said at the judgment seat of Christ, but if I was sitting there, that would be something I would say. Well, that's just the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I used to break out in a cold sweat when I would spend 45 minutes telling Keith what I had found on a particular issue that he was dealing with me on, and he would quietly say, "Where in the world did you get that?" I just, oh. No, he became fully persuaded in his own mind. And that's what's going to take place when the edification process occurs. So there's no problem there. But here's the thing, stronger brother. More than that, you do not have the power to produce godly edification. Even if you tried, you can't do it. And that takes you back to a principle of grace that has the power to do what the law could never do. And when I say what it has the power to do that the law could never do, I mean sanctification-wise. You go back. As a matter of fact, let's do this. Let's just come back to Romans 6:14 for a moment. Believe me, we're not going to reteach this. But I do want to touch upon it. So you've got, the possibility is that you've got a weaker brother. That's not the chart I wanted. I wanted this one. That is operating, he's abstaining from eating meat, he eats only herbs. So he's got something in his mind, probably, could be a Gentile thing, but more likely it's going to be an Old Testament law issue. He's not got Pauline doctrine down, and he comes by it honestly. It's not because he's rejected it or refused it or he's bucking it. It's because he hasn't been taught. So he's operating on some things that he's picked up from God's program with Israel, keeping days or esteeming one day above another and that kind of thing. Well, there is a resistance that weaker brother is going to naturally have when he comes up to a stronger one in the faith who's operating on sonship liberty, and he's not doing those things or not observing those days, or he's not keeping to a dietary law as it was spelled out there. And that's going to be a problem for him, because he's come to understand some things about it, and it's from the Bible, and so be doing that. Well, the stronger brother knows that there's a way to deal with that, and the curriculum's going to take that all up. But one of the things that he's got to bear in mind is that he's not going to be able to, by his own power, produce that thinking in his counterpart, in that weaker brother. And one of the things that you learn is that when people grab a hold of the law, they oftentimes fail to understand, well, a tremendous amount about it. But I want to show you something here. Let me see exactly. Let's go to an oldie but a goodie. Let's go back to that time for a moment. Romans chapter 6 comes along, and Paul is, of course, setting forth your sanctified position in Christ. which is based upon you wanting to, because of what verse 20 of chapter 5 said, when it said the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now grace has taken the position, since the cross work of Jesus Christ, as the highest power in the known universe, to God, to angels, or to men, or anybody, that's the greatest power that there is. And many people fail to see grace as a power to accomplish something. When you're operating upon that law contract and you're operating upon that Old Testament law, what you're seeing is, for instance, you're seeing that the law, you're intending for the law to do something for you and something to you. What Paul presents is it has no power to do what you think it can do. And what I'm after is sanctification-wise. Now, the law was actually given. The basic reason the law was given was so that, and I'm not going to go into all the details of this, but it was given so that those members of the nation of Israel could do two things. Now, the law has many, many, many functions to it. But the two most basic things the law was given for is for a man to justify himself in God's sight and a man to sanctify himself in God's sight. We studied all that out. The problem is they can't do that. And the reason for that is that the law, by its very nature, demands your flesh to operate. And the law, being absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect, absolutely good, there's nothing wrong with the law, but there's everything wrong with you. And when you connect with the law, or the law comes down and gets a hold of your flesh and it says, I demand that you put me into practice, your flesh takes this perfect righteous law and it destroys that work because of sin in your members. Sin is the problem. The nation of Israel needed to learn that. God did not want to operate with them on that law contract. So when you come out of when you come through Genesis and you come to the end of the book of Genesis and you've got Abraham born now and you've got God's program with Israel now getting underway with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you have the 12 tribes getting formed by the end of chapter, when you get near chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis, you end with the nation of Israel going down into Egypt. And they go into slavery down there, right? And there's not a lot of them. It starts out with like 70 or so, but they're down there in Egypt and they're in slavery now and they're going to be there for a long, long time. Well, when you get to the book of Exodus, God raises up a man by the name of Moses and he's going to lead them out of there. And what you get is you get in chapters 3 in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, in chapters 3 through 15, you get the first phase of Israel's initial basic education into God's Jehovahness and grace. Before chapter 3, you've got God giving his name to Moses, his Jehovah name, I am. I am that I am. And then I am blank, where you can fill in the blank. And he's going to fill in that blank for them with seven compound names that he's going to provide for them. And in those first 15 chapters, when you go through Exodus, that primarily focuses upon those 10 plagues. You know, the frogs and the flies and all that kind of business. You know, you saw the plagues. You've all seen them. You've seen the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and Edward G. Robinson. The most miscast person in all of movie history. That movie just irritates every time. And I don't watch it very much anymore. But I remember as a kid still seeing old Edward G. Robinson movies, and he was always a gangster. And now here he is, dressed up like an Egyptian, and he comes up and he talks to Moses. And I expect him to come up and say, okay, Moses, we're going to get you, see? We're going to put the screws to you, see? It's like, Edward, of all the actors to get to play that part, you got Edward G. Robinson? I mean, anyway. There's no spiritual value in any of that. I just wanted to share it. But in those plagues, that was a tremendous education for Israel. Remember, there were 10 of them. And they're divided. You had the first three plagues took place. The waters were turned to blood, the frogs and the lice. Those three plagues affected all the people, Israel and the Egyptians. They were all affected by those three. But then you remember what God did. He took the nation and he got them gathered together in the land of Goshen. And as the next seven plagues hit, Israel wasn't affected by them. When you had the flies and the diseased livestock, the boils, the hellfire, the locusts, the darkness, and even the death of the firstborn, Israel wasn't affected by those. Well, why did God allow them to be affected by any of them? That's right. What God was teaching them in that is that, look, you are just like any Gentile by nature. And the only reason that you escape these things, you go through the first three to point out the fact that you and those Egyptians are exactly alike. When it comes to being a descendant of Adam, you're as dead in Adam as you are as a Pharaoh himself. But by my hand, by my power, and by my work, I'll see to it that you're unaffected by the rest. Your salvation is dependent upon me, not you. So they were supposed to learn a very bitter lesson. We Israelites deserve every one of those plagues. The only reason we don't get them all is because of God's Jehovah-ness and His grace. There was a second thing they were supposed to learn as well, which is not only are we deserving of them all, but we are all sinners by nature. And this is what God was trying to root out of that nation. Not just an individual, but out of the nation. And they didn't get it. They didn't learn by the first phase. So you come up in Exodus chapter 15, and now you come to the Red Sea crossing. That, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, is one of the biggest events that ever took place in human history, the crossing of the Red Sea. And it wasn't some reed sea where the theologians tell you they just walked across in mud puddles. But they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They come up the other side. You remember what they have? They have a big party. And they sing, and they're just, oh, this is the greatest thing, and they're giving God all the praise and all the glory. They didn't mean a word of it. They were a bunch of hypocrites. That wasn't real. They immediately started complaining and murmuring, so God had to take them through five more trials of education. And in chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18, God takes them through five further trials of education. Finally, they get to chapter 19, and they still haven't learned these two basic lessons, especially the second. We're all sinners by nature, and we deserve everything the Egyptians are getting. And because of that rotten attitude, they come to to Mount Sinai, and they determine that they're going to do what God tells them to do in order to justify themselves in His sight, but also to sanctify themselves in His sight. So, that takes us back to Romans now. Look at what it says very carefully in verse 14. Because verse 14 is almost always quoted with just half the verse. And the half that's always quoted is the last half. For you're not under the law, but under grace. But notice what verse 14 says. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What that is telling you in no uncertain terms is that if you are under the law, guess what you're under? Wait for it. You're under sin's dominion. And what God is going to do is He's going to take the nation what they could have learned in this little bitty short amount of time, what they could have learned the easy way, They now refuse to learn any other way, so he's going to put them under the law, which puts them under the dominion of sin, not the dominion of righteousness, under sin's dominion, and they're going to learn the long, hard way to cast themselves on God's Jehovahness and grace rather than to try to produce their own righteousness or their own holiness. Now, I know we've learned all this a long, long time ago, but that thing right there is one of the biggest shocks to most Christians. This could actually give a Christian sanctified digestive problems. Because if you take the law away, there's a problem. They look at the law as being a means for their righteousness and their holiness. So what you learn back here is that grace, you learn something about grace back here that should make it so that you bring it back into your mind over in chapter 14, and you'll be able to apply that to this situation, which when you learned it back here in Romans 6, you never even thought about. You never thought about. Remember when I told you there'd be times where you could take the doctrine your father teaches you and you could actually take it other places and use it? This is one of those times. There was no reason to teach you about it here, but now you can look back and you can say, well, there was something I learned back there that makes this so that this power issue is exactly what my father is teaching me here. And if I don't operate upon equity, I'm going to end up as a tutor and a governor. You realize what you're going to end up doing. Maybe I've never said it this way before. If you become a weaker brother's tutor and governor, where are you putting yourself? Back under the law. You just put yourself under the law. You put yourself right where he is. Stick with grace. Grace will work every time. Well, I do want to look at a couple of things there that we learned back here. And actually, there's things even in chapter 7 that we learned that's going to be beneficial for us. But what I want to focus on is just mentioning a couple of things where grace was seen as a power to do something. And that's because people view the law erroneously. The law is viewed to do something that it could never do. And there's two major things that are viewed. If you look at chapter 6, just to remind yourself of this, and by the way, between now and Wednesday, just read through it once again. You probably haven't been here a long time, and it'll take you real quick to read through it. But one of the things that Paul is going to teach you is how you're going to take your position in Christ and begin to put it into practice sanctification-wise, how you're going to be able to functionally live unto God. And as you were taught there, you were taught that you were dead to sin, alive unto God, the whole identity that you have in Christ. But then he comes down to verse 14, and he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." And immediately, a question arises. That's because when God has the Apostle Paul say what he says in verse 14, that is designed to provoke you. Don't provoke me. Well, he's provoking you. He's trying to get something raised up in you, some objections that he's going to try to get to the surface. And they're the common objections that most folks have when you tell them that you're not under the law in this dispensation of grace. You're under grace. You're not under the law. And one of the reasons that's fuzzy in people's thinking is because the law to them is something tangible. It's something they can see. They can read it. They can hold it in their hand. They can, I don't know, it has a tangible connection with them. When you say you're not under the law, but you're, quote, under grace, what the heck does that mean? Under grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, the favor of God. Grace is so thin, it's so thinly defined, it's so hard to tangibly get any kind of a grip on. It's this floaty, ethereal, fuzzy, warm, favorable, intangible thing that floats around out there. So when people read this, they naturally think, well, now wait a minute, you're taking away my tangible thing. If you take away the law, all hell's going to break loose. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. And that's the first thing that anybody, the most common thing that anybody's going to object to. If you take the law away, all right, take 603 commandments away. I can live with that. But of the 613, keep the last 10, keep the first 10. Let's keep those. Well, that's a misunderstanding of how the law is structured, for one thing. But, all right, let's try to keep those. What are you going to do with keeping the Sabbath? That's a little tough to do when Paul flat out tells you that there aren't any today. But you've got, and you know it because you've felt it, the fear of somebody to say, if I let go of that, you're just giving me a license to sin. Well, check your wallet. You'll find you've had the license all along. You still have it. That nature of sin is still there. You didn't need the law. The law didn't prevent you that, but that's the first erroneous objection. Is that the law is a way to prevent me from sinning. It squelches sin. It does not squelch sin. It makes you sin more, not less. Remember, it's the dominion of sin. Not that the law is sinful. Law never is. It's absolutely perfect. Well, I want to once again touch on that, and it's the second big thing. But those things that we'll look at on Wednesday night and remind ourselves of just briefly, we'll be able to realize how the power of grace, how grace stopped being this intangible, untouchable, ungraspable, almost undefinable and undescribable thing, to becoming a tangible power that has real, tangible power to do something. And just as tangible as the law is, I can see it, I can touch it, it can do everything. It has the power to do everything that I want the law to do. Grace can do that. And when you get a heavy dose of that is permeating your thinking, and you come back to that issue. For to this end, for you and I to be the servants of the Lord, it's to that end that Christ utilized the very power that was utilized in his death, his burial, his resurrection, that he might be Lord, not Christ. Same change from Christ to Lord, both of the dead and the living. He's got that's the power issue. And that is in his hands. It's never in your hands. And it's good to remind yourself of the fact of the power of grace to accomplish what it does. And in view of that, how could you ever, ever look at a weaker brother and want to assume that you had the power to edify him? You'll never do that. You'll treat him with patience, charity, loving kindness, and equity. Well, anyway. Okay. We're going to stop right there for today. like I said, on Wednesday night, we'll just touch on some things here. But even in chapter 7, I mean, when you get to that issue of the one man, and, or not chapter 7, that was chapter 5, but if when you get into chapter 7 and you start dealing with all of Paul's proof there, the laws, I delight in the law of God after the there's a lot of things back there that really underscored the power of God's grace to do what the law could never do. And when you think, if I try to cross the line of becoming this saint's tutor or governor, I'm going to be in the same position he's in. I'm putting myself under the law just like he is. So let grace do the work. It has the power to do it. It has the personnel to do it. And it has the curriculum to do it. That's basically what this is about. It has the power, it has the personnel, and it has the curriculum. And we get to be helpers in it. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to come together and study these things out of your word in this important section that deals with equity and us being able to think like you do with godly equity and to utilize it in the details of our lives and especially in our assembly. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to do that, that we're not just an assembly who are all on the same level all the time, but that we have these differences that need to be dealt with, and the dealing with them is to our benefit and to the benefit of others. And we thank you for the opportunity to function in this great operation of yours to begin to take this assembly into being conformed to the image of Christ in such a way that there is a power that comes from that can actually transcend into the heavenly realm and have a major impact there. And so we are so grateful to be a part of that today and continue to do that as we are edified. We pray that we will deal and handle your word with honesty of heart, honesty of text, that we will have your wisdom on all these matters that we deal with, and that our continued conformity to the image of Christ might take place as we continue to grow in your word. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.